Yesterday. Man, yesterday was a big old horse race, was it not? So now, I'm kind of hoping that you might be in the mood to at least tithe off your winnings. I mean, that'd be a starting point, you know. And well, apparently there are a lot of horses that are boarded at that racetrack. And I guess, you know, news came out, it's pretty sad that a couple of those horses got divorced. Yeah, evidently they didn't have a stable relationship. For those of you watching, there are people in here, they're trying so hard not to laugh. Because they don't want to encourage me. Praise God. Would you please put a marker in 2 Corinthians 12? We'll eventually get to this passage, but I want you to be ready when it comes time. So put a marker in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And after you put a marker in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, turn over to James chapter 5. And if you have another marker, you could put it there as well, because we'll leave here and come back to it a little bit later on. But I just, you don't have to respond to this outwardly, but inwardly. Have you ever felt like that you've messed up, blown it, made mistakes, to where God really doesn't want to use you anymore? Or that God's going to be really hesitant to use you? Or that you just don't feel worthy of God using you because, well, you know, I messed up, I did this over here, and I didn't do this over there, and this thing here. And you begin to take a look at your life and begin to think, you know what, I add up all these things where I've messed up, and I'm sorry, but I just can't see how God would want to use me. Now, I don't know about you, but, well, actually, I think I do know about you without asking. I believe every Christian has gone through that at least some point in their life. You know, at least once, if not twice, if not right now. That we've gone through those kinds of feelings. Well, I want to show you some things here in Scripture relative to this. I'm hoping that you'll see this and receive it as encouragement. In James chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 7 and work our way forward. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Well, it starts off here in verse 7. It says, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." This word patient means endure, put up with, and don't get all bent out of shape too quickly here. So be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Meaning, get a hold of this kind of patience, this putting up with it, all the way to the time that the Lord comes back. He says, look, think of the Lord Himself. He's the husbandman. He waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Meaning, here's Jesus. He's waiting. The fruit of the earth, that's talking about the souls of humanity. Here's Jesus. He's waiting for all those people who have accepted Him as Savior, to all of us, for the last 2,000 years, to be united with Him forever. He's waiting for this. You know, people want to talk about, well, what's the early and the latter rain? You know what? I'm not so sure it matters that much at this point, because, well, let me put it like this. Sometimes we want to focus on these abstract concepts more than the practical, Christ-like life we're supposed to be living every day. Focus on becoming the image of Christ, as opposed to, well, what's the difference between the early and the former and the latter and the middle rain and all these other rains. Well, anyway, he says, look, be patient unto the coming of the Lord, because you know what? He's patient. And He's waiting to be joined with you. And in verse 8 he says, "Be ye also patient. Also what? Be ye also patient like the Lord is patient. Be ye also patient. Now look here. Establish your hearts. Establish them where? In this patience. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now what's interesting is that in both verse 7 and verse 8, two times now he encourages us as believers to be patient, to endure whatever. Just endure it. Put up with it. He doesn't say you're going to like it, but he says be patient in this. Be patient in what's going on in life. You know, the Lord is coming back. He's patient, so you be patient and establish your hearts in this patience. There are a lot of Christians that will be learning from this every time an election comes around. People flip out over all these things about the candidates and so forth. There's no patience in that. Absolutely none. If you were walking in that kind of patience and praying over the candidates, you wouldn't be going goofy over all of what's happening and what this one did and what the other one did, so on and so forth. Well, he continues, and he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, this verse 9 is kind of similar to chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art a doer. There are not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, this grudge not is tied into this patience. Grudge not one against the other. In other words, you're going to encounter brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the sermon about the jerk here a few weeks ago, you know, dealing with jerks? So let me put it like this. You're going to encounter Christians who are jerks. Grudge not against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Stop running your mouth. It just makes things worse. Doesn't mean you like it, but patiently endure their immaturity and their foolishness. Here's the thing, that the ones who are immature and foolish, they probably don't know it. You know, they think they're on, you know, top of the rung. Well, anyway, he says, grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Another way, or a way to maybe look at this is, Jesus is standing at the door of heaven, and he's watching everything that goes on. Now, that's not the perfect way to explain this, but he's watching, and he sees everything that's going on. And he continues in verse 10. He says, take my brethren the prophets. Okay, now, what's he doing in verse 10? Well, in verses 7, 8, and 9, he's telling us, just be patient. Patiently endure a lot of this junk that's going on. Stop running your mouth about your brothers and sisters in Christ. And along with this, let me give you an example. Consider, for example, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Consider them. Consider what they did. Consider what they had to put up with. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy which endure. What's interesting is that we take other people, we put them on a pedestal, and we say, boy, look at that. When the truth of the matter is, we should be the ones on that pedestal. Meaning, we count people who endure to be happy. Okay, well, we should be the ones who are happy. Happy in the Lord. Not happy because of circumstances, but happy in the Lord. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Well, now he's giving us another example. We just talked about the prophets. He says, let me give you another example. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In other words, think about Job, all the stuff he had to put up with, all the things he had to endure, but he never turned his back on God. Look at everything he lost. However, at the end, look how he was restored. Look how much he gained because he stayed faithful in his walk with God, even though there were people around him who were criticizing and saying, well, you must have blown it. Well, you must have messed up somewhere. Well, you must have done this. And he says, no, you know, think about the prophets. Now think about Job. And how that, you know, when it was all said and done, the Lord's pity, His mercy, His grace was demonstrated in the life of Job. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, now, this first part here in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. There are churches that basically teach, if you've committed sin, you have a responsibility to stand up in front of the whole congregation and confess your sin to everybody. Confess your faults one to another. That is not what that is talking about. I actually had somebody call me one time concerning a sin committed by somebody else in the church. This person was really upset. Says, yeah, but don't you think they need to stand up and confess this? The Bible says, you know what I mean, confess it. I don't remember his exact words, but what he was saying is, this person needs to stand up in front of the whole conversation and confess it. And I'm thinking, dude, you already know. I mean, you see what I'm saying? But that is not what this is talking about. Let me briefly, when we're struggling in an area, it's not wrong to talk it over with somebody. It's not. There are a lot of Christians who have been led to believe, if I'm battling something and I talk to somebody about it, you know, help me, pray with me about this, whatever it would be, that I'm demonstrating weakness and a lack of faith, and therefore, you know, I'm no good to anybody, especially God. Well, how are we supposed to pray for one another? Look what he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. How are we supposed to be praying for each other? How? How am I supposed to pray for you if you're struggling and I don't know anything about it? I remember I heard a story one time about a man who's at a church, and this other fellow showed up before church one day, and man number one said to man number two, well, hey, how you doing? Man number two said, I'm doing lousy. I was just really, you know, everything stinks. He said, man number one said, well, what's going on? And man number two just began, well, it's this and it's this, and tell him all this bad stuff that was going on in his life. Man number one said, well, how come you never said anything? I mean, every week we see you and we ask you how you're doing, and you say everything's going fine, everything's okay. Why didn't you say anything? Man number two said, well, if you were really spiritual, you'd have heard God tell you. What a cop-out. Give me a stinking break. Now, it's true God can reveal things, but, you know, if you're fighting a battle, just remember, Moses needed Aaron and Hur. And now listen to this. Not only did Moses need Aaron and Hur, the entire nation of Israel needed Aaron and Hur to hold up the hands of Moses. It wasn't just Moses that needed it. It was the entire nation of Israel. So, you know what? If your arms are heavy, so to speak, there's nothing wrong with talking to somebody about it. It doesn't have to be me, but somebody that you really, really trust. And I don't even want to get into the whole thing of trust, but if somebody comes to you and they start sharing things, you know, don't post it on the internet. Here's a prayer request. Ha, ha, ha. So anyway, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or this is actually speaking of Elijah, now I'm giving another example. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought her fruit. Now, you know, for a long time, for years, I'd read this verse, this passage here, Elijah, you know, like passions, prayed, didn't rain, prayed, it rained, and all that. And I was really challenged to try and figure out, what's this talking about? And how it fits into all of this other. It's like, okay, everything's going fine, you know, I'm supposed to tell everybody what a goofball I am in verse 16, then all of a sudden, here we hear, you know, Elijah, where'd he come from? Just, there he is. What's going on here? Well, I want to show you what he's talking about here in James. Leave your marker in James chapter 5, and let's go all the way back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we want to take a look here at verse 1. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, it says that Elijah, he was a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, apparently, in this region of Gilead, there was a sub-region or a city called Tishbe, T-I-S-H-B-E, or Tishbe. So, this is where he was from. Elijah, the Tishbite. And he approaches Ahab. Now, Ahab was one of the worst, if not the worst, kings in all of Jewish history. This guy was horrible, absolutely horrible. If you remember, he was married to Jezebel. And together, I mean, they just messed everything up. It was terrible. Well, Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, I want you to listen up. This is the word of the Lord. He said, it's not going to rain. There won't even be dew these years. Now remember, we just read over in James chapter 5 where this lack of rain existed for 3.5 years. 3 years, 6 months. 3.5 years long. And he says, there will not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So here we have Elijah. This guy comes out of nowhere. This is the first time he's mentioned in Scripture. This guy comes out of nowhere. We don't know anything about him other than he was a Tishbite. So somehow, some way, Elijah has made a commitment to serve God. We don't know his background. We don't know his family history. We do not know his education. I mean, we don't know anything about Elijah. We just know all of a sudden there he is. And he apparently is somebody who's very committed to serving the Lord, because he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. So evidently this was someone who made it a practice to go before God. I don't know where. Maybe in his own tent. You know, God, I come before you to praise you or whatever. But this guy is used of God to go to Ahab and deliver a prophetic word that had an absolutely incredible impact on that part of the world. No rain for 3.5 years, not even dew. It literally changed the course of history at that time. Well, we pick this story up in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So he goes and he gives this powerful prophetic word to Ahab. And after he gives that word, the Lord says, okay, now I want you to go over here to the brook Cherith. And not only that, but as you're there, I will provide for you. You're going to drink water from the brook, and I'm going to have the birds bring you food to eat. So he was miraculously ministered to by God. Let me say it another way. God thought so highly of Elijah and what Elijah, the relationship they had, that he supernaturally provided for Elijah as the birds brought him food. Can you imagine that? You know, there you are living by this brook, and these birds every day bring you food. You know, I don't know about you, but to me, I could, that would be so cool for me to, like, walk out the front door, you know, and here comes some big old burger with a steak. You know, I just came from Longhorn. Here's your steak, baked potato. No, oh, thank you, Mr. Raven. You know, see you later on tonight. But it says that the brook dried up because there had been no rain. Well, instead of just leaving him there, in verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he goes into this region, and there's this lady. And basically, she has nothing. But again, the Lord miraculously moved in such a way to where there was this this barrel that was supposed to hold the meal, and then there was this jar that's supposed to have the oil that you would mix them together and then bake, make bread and so forth. And well, God worked a miracle so that for not the entire 3.5 years, but for almost, I mean, from the time that the brook dried up until, you know, things changed and the rain came later on here, you know, roughly 3 years maybe, supernaturally, that barrel never went empty, and that jar of oil never went dry. Now, that's a miracle. That is absolutely a miracle. So here we see that God was moving in such a way that he had provided for Elijah miraculously there at the brook. Then he provides for Elijah miraculously there with this lady. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, I'm getting pretty impressed with this relationship that God and Elijah have. I mean, there's something going on here. You understand what I mean? There's something good between God and Elijah. And right about now, you know, if you just take the time to read this to this point and meditate on it, we could begin to think, man, I'll tell you what, I know I'm born again and everything, but wow, I'd kind of like to have that kind of closeness with God. And I mean, I know that I have his life, I know I'm his child and all this other, I know Elijah was lost, but at the same time, there seems to be something about his relationship with God that I don't have. You know, we can begin to think, maybe not talk about it out loud, but we can begin to think about it in that way. Well, we continue with this. And in verse 17 through 24, what's happened is, you know, this lady's son, she's a widow and she only has one son. And in verse 17, it says that the son, he got sick and the sickness was so bad, he died. Well, she got word to Elijah and said, hey, look, you know, my son's dead, and this isn't good. Well, Elijah shows up, and in verse 21, it says, he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, as far as I know, and I could be wrong on this, I didn't take time to research it, but I think this is the first time anybody was raised from the dead in the Bible. It never happened before. Now, if it did, I've overlooked it, and I apologize for that. But, you know, here's this man, Elijah, and he stretches himself on top of this dead son, and he cries out, and God heard him, it says, and God moved, and that child was raised to life. Well, once again, I'm thinking, dadgum, that's pretty good. I kind of like to be like Elijah. I mean, if I was like Elijah, you know what? My ministry today would be a whole lot different. Why, things would be a whole lot better, wouldn't they? Yeah, amen, Brother Martin, amen. Well, you pick this up in chapter 18. In chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. In the third year of what? The third year of the famine. The third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So here we are in the third year. We don't know at what point in the third year. Remember, the famine was only 3 years and 6 months. So somewhere toward the end of this 3-year, 6-month period, God speaks to Elijah and says, I want you to go back to Ahab. Now, Elijah has not seen Ahab in roughly 3.5 years. But God says, go to him. I have another word. So, to kind of keep this short, Elijah, if you jump to verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah says, Hey, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, how I see this is this Elijah guy, he's bold. I mean, here's the king, Ahab. You know, back in those days, you didn't mouth off to the kings. You just didn't. And here's the king, and he says, "Hey, I remember you. You're the guy that causes all the trouble for this country." And Elijah says, "Hey, not me, you and your father's house. You're the reason all this trouble is happening. You talk about boldness." Well, how many times have we wished we had that kind of boldness when it comes to declaring the things of God and witnessing to people and so forth? And he says, "No, you're the one that's caused all the problems." And Elijah continues in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So we have the 450 prophets of Baal, and we have the 400 prophets there at the groves, which eat at Jezebel's table. So 400 plus 450 is what? 850. All right? So we have a whole lot of false prophets. Elijah is severely outnumbered. But he also said, gather all Israel. Well, I don't believe every Jewish person alive at that time showed up, but a mass of them did. And then Elijah stands up in verse 21, and he looks at all the people there. And he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Now he's standing in front of all of Israel. Israel knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant and all, you know, released from Egypt and Moses. And they know this. And they know who did it. But all the people are there, and they're looking up front. And what do they see? They see one guy, Elijah. Then they see Ahab and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the false prophets. Now, Elijah says, "Hey, wake up, people. Who are you going to serve? If our God is the God, then act like it and say so. But if Baal is the God, then, you know, go ahead, worship him." The people just stood there and they didn't say anything. You know why? They were afraid. They knew that the God of Elijah was their God too. They knew this. But they were afraid to say anything because they saw all those false prophets. And they saw the mean, angry, violent King Ahab. And they're afraid to say anything. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd sure like to think that if I were ever in that kind of a situation, I would have the boldness to stand up and say, "What is wrong with you Christians? Why are you listening to this guy who's preaching all this error and leading you astray from God when God's Word has never declared these things He's been teaching you?" I would like to think I would have that kind of boldness. That's what I would like to think. Never been in that kind of situation. Part of me hopes I never will be in that kind of a situation. But can you see how there is a quality about Elijah that is incredible? So, Elijah, to kind of summarize what happens next, he says, "All right, all you prophets, you guys, Baal, eat at the table of Jezebel, all right, you guys, you get your sacrifice ready, and then you call upon your God for him to send down fire and consume the sacrifice." They said, "Okay, not a problem." So they get the sacrifice ready. And for hours throughout the day, oh, Baal, send down the fire. And they scream and yell and holler and they start cutting themselves. Blood's going everywhere. Oh, Baal. And Elijah's saying, "Well, maybe he's asleep. Yeah, yell louder. Or, you know, maybe he's down there taking a bath in the river. Or maybe he's over here." And, you know, just, I mean, he's mocking them. But the more he mocked, the louder they yelled, the more they cut, the more they bled, and all this other. Finally, they wore themselves out. And Elijah says, "All right, here's what I want you to do." He says, everybody, listen up and watch this. Verse 31, it says, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. And in verse 32, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench about the altar that would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order. Verse 33, cut the bullock in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, well, do it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. In other words, it's saturated. And everybody knows saturated wood doesn't burn. Saturated anything doesn't burn. Well, it came to pass, verse 36, at the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, it was gone. This fire was so intense, it consumed everything. Well, all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Now they're not so afraid anymore. They shouldn't have been afraid before. But now they're not afraid. And look at this. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. You know how long it would have taken to kill all those prophets? But he killed them all. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's Ahab. He's watching this. And I can just imagine him standing there, I am not one of those prophets, back off. Leave me alone, I am not one of those prophets. But here he is, King Ahab, he's watching this, and he sees what, you know, his prophets and Jezebel's prophets are doing, and nothing happens. Then all of a sudden, here's this one guy, and the fire falls, consumes. Ahab's got to be thinking, you know, there's something happening here. And then Elijah says, grab the false prophets. Now, if there are hundreds and hundreds, like 850 false prophets, there had to have been more than 850 people there to grab a hold of the false prophets. You know what I'm saying? There might have been 2, 3, 4, 5,000 people. Don't know, but I do know this. They grabbed all those false prophets, dragged them down to the, wherever it was, he said they dragged them to the brook Kishon, and they all got killed. They all got killed. Now, let me ask you a question. At this point, right here, chapter 18, verse 40. At this point, if they had held elections, who do you think would have won? Ahab or Elijah? In other words, Elijah now had the support and the backing of all the people. There is no doubt about that. Well, in verse 41... Elijah says to Ahab, get up, eat, drink. There's a sound of an abundance of rain. So what we see is that God has moved mightily through Elijah. I mean, think about this. Wouldn't it be kind of cool if in the proper, correct situation, you could speak and the fire of God would fall down and consume, you know, the porno store? You know, I mean, figuratively speaking, don't anybody get any ideas. You know, oh, give me a gallon of gas and bless God, I'll just call down my own fire. No, no, no. All right, no, no, no. But this is something that's absolutely incredible, is it not? And then he turns right around and he says, all right, you seen the fire? Now you're going to see the rain. And he says, Ahab, get ready, because there is the sound of an abundance of rain. Well, Ahab, you know, went to eat and drink. Elijah went to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he had his servant and said, go look, servant. And the servant came back and says, well, I don't see anything. Well, eventually the servant came back, I see a little cloud off in the distance. And Elijah said, here comes the rain. And it says in verse 46 that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You say, well, I don't get it. What's the big deal? Because in verse 45 it tells us that Ahab was in his chariot. He was there with the horses, and he was being, okay, not too many people can outrun a horse, but Elijah, I mean, the power of God came on him, and can you imagine, here's Ahab, you know, with the horse, and he's, you know, going at it, and all of a sudden, boom, there goes Elijah. It's like, whoa, I need to eat what he's eating. I mean, now, are you seeing a pattern here in the life of Elijah? Incredible things are taking place. Well, absolutely they were. And then, if you look over in chapter 21. In chapter 21, Ahab, he's got all pouty, and he wanted this guy's vineyard. The guy's name was Naboth. And so Ahab, he just laying around fussing and all this, and Jezebel says, what is your problem? And he says, I want Naboth's vineyard. And she says, well, go take it. You're the king. Oh, I want it. We got it. So Jezebel, she says, oh, shut up. And she gets these guys to conspire to lie about Naboth, that he'd done bad things so that they could execute Naboth. So they did, and they lied, and they executed Naboth. And so she gets the title to the property, and she walks in, and you know Ahab's in there. And she says, here, take it. It's yours. Now get up and get with it. Well, Elijah shows up. Verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak to him. And he begins to tell him, in other words, he confronts Ahab over what's happened. And he begins to prophesy, and if you read all the way through to verse 29, we're not going to take the time to do that right now, but if you read all the way through to verse 29, you see how that he prophesied how both he, how both Ahab and Jezebel were going to die. And it looks like Ahab repents, but really he, you know, backslides again and just goes back to his evil ways. But the bottom line is, everything that was prophesied from verse 17 through verse 29, it came to pass. Now, again, what I'm seeing in this is a man who's used mightily of God, and this is somebody who, he hears the word of God, he speaks the word of God, and it comes to pass. How many of us have said, boy, I sure wish I could hear God? And here's this guy, he's hearing God, declaring it, and what he says, it comes to pass. I don't know about you, but I would like that. I'd like that kind of a track record. Well, you jump over to, and keep your finger here in 1 Kings, but look over in 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah and Elisha are walking along, and there are a bunch of other guys from the school of the prophets, and they tell Elisha, well, you know, the Lord's going to take your master home. And Elisha says, yeah, I know it. Well, in verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too, Elijah and Elisha, stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too, Elijah and Elisha, went over on dry ground. So it wasn't just that the waters parted. They parted, and the riverbed was dry. Well, it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit, or your anointing, that anointing, be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now go ahead and turn back to 1 Kings 19. Now, the way I think about this, God thought so much of Elijah that he sent a chariot of fire and horses of fire to go get the guy. And then, whoop, off they went. To me, that indicates somebody who's got a close relationship with Almighty God. So we take a look at that. We begin to think, man, I'd sure like to have that kind of relationship with God. I sure wish it could be like that so that, well, I'm not necessarily looking for, you know, chariot of fire and horses of fire to come and get me, but, you know, just that kind of a track record where God uses me like this. Well, you remember we read over there in James that Elijah was a man of like passions, just like us. Well, let me show you what it's talking about. We have read highlights, not every verse, but we've read highlights of the life of Elijah. But now look here. In chapter 19, here's what's going on. Elijah had just had this confrontation with all those prophets of Baal. The fire of God had fallen. Ahab saw it. The prophets of Baal were all killed, executed. And all the people now were declaring, yes, God is our God. He is our God. Well, in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, or he ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now let's think about this. This is a man who delivered a prophetic word that changed the course of Israel's history. This is a man who had been used by God over and over and over in miraculous and powerful ways. This is a man who just the other day, just hours ago, had called upon God, and the fire of God came down and consumed what humanly cannot be consumed. And then all the prophets of Baal are captured, and they are executed. And all the people are now on Elijah's side. And Jezebel, look at this. She sent a messenger to Elijah. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah, apparently, you know, it says when he saw that, I'm guessing the messenger came and gave him a note. You know, hey, bud, you might want to read this. It's like, oh no, and pew, he takes off running. Now notice it says in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger. Think about this. If she's so intent on killing him, why didn't she send a whole bunch of Green Beret, Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, and James Bond to go get this guy along with the messenger? You follow what I'm saying? If she's wanting to kill him that bad, then do it. Just send the army. Just give them all kinds of shields and swords and helmets and spears and bazookas and knives and everything else and go get the guy, because obviously they knew where he was. Just send him with the messenger and kill him. Just kill him. You had the chance. Well, why didn't she? I don't know. Maybe she wasn't so sure she could. And maybe She was giving him 24 hours to get out of town. She said, tomorrow about this time. Maybe she's hoping he'll leave and no more of this junk's going to happen. Follow me? But I want you to see something in this. Then Jezebel sent a messenger saying, here's what I'm going to do to you. Now look over, keep your finger here. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I, the Apostle Paul, should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the what? Messenger of who? Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Are you seeing a parallel in this? Satan is better at sending messages than he is at killing. You better let that sink in. Now listen, I'm speaking in general terms, okay? We're so afraid that Satan's going to kill us. What we miss is the fact, well, if he's so confident that he can, why tell me about it? Just do it. Are you seeing this? In other words, when Elijah saw this messenger, all the messenger had was maybe this note or verbally spoke it, but there were no soldiers, there were no weapons, there was nothing but a messenger. That was it. And the messenger delivered a message of impending doom. I'm going to do this to you by this time tomorrow. It's like, well, now wait a second. If you're so confident you can kill me, then why don't you have your soldiers out here right now trying to do it? Or maybe you're afraid I'm going to call down the fire of heaven again and consume them. One of the best things Satan can do is prey upon our fears with his messages. This had better sink in. I hope it sinks in. How are we going to pay the bills? We ain't got no money. We're going down. Everything's bad. Everything's lousy. Everything. That's a message. That's a message. To strike fear in the heart of the believer, because that's all this message did, was strike fear in the heart of Elijah. It didn't hurt him at all. All of a sudden, he forgets. Well, let's see. God had the ravens feed me. Let's see here. The barrel never went empty, and the bottle of oil never dried up. Okay, well, let's see here. Fire of God consumed the altar. All the prophets are dead. Yeah, God's been using me a lot here lately, hasn't he? Oh, no! This blabbermouth woman's going to send somebody to kill me in 24 hours. Wake up, man, wake up! Look what's happening! Think of all the times God's moved in our lives and he's come through. Then the next time a message comes knocking on our door, it's like, oh no, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? There ain't no hope. See, all too often Satan's messages are all it takes to derail us. And we start imagining the worst. And that is exactly what Elijah did. What are we going to do about these kids? What are we going to do about these kids? Turn them over to God. I would, but I'm better at worrying than he is. What are we going to do about these kids? And what do? You imagine the worst. Have you ever tried imagining the best for your kids? Ever? Well, based on everything I see, you mean like Elijah, based on the message that's being sent to you? You follow what I'm saying? We are better at imagining the worst than we are in trusting God. Than we are in remembering all the things that God's done for us over the years. So, all of a sudden now, here I am reading this stuff in here in 1 Kings chapter 19. I don't want to be like this. Do you? I don't want to be like this. However, this is Elijah. And he takes off running, he's all scared, blah, 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 and all these things. And well, you take a look here in chapter 19. And it says in verse 9, Elijah came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Like God didn't know. And Elijah says,
I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.
Who seeks your life? Who? Who seeks your life? Jezebel. Not all the people of Israel. All the people of Israel, they've got your back. But imaginations. I don't know who, honestly, I don't know who the they are he's thinking about. You know, we always talk about, well, did you hear what they've done? There's this intangible, you know, ethereal they. It's like a secret society. The secret society of they. Been around for thousands of years. Nobody knows how to join it, but there's a bunch of them that are members. In verse 11, he said, Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before me. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, Elijah's already been asked that once. And I'm not so sure he gave the right answer because God's asking a second time. And Elijah says, well, verse 14, since you didn't hear me the first time, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, now notice, it's like God completely ignored what he just said. It says, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of whoever that is, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now back up in this. Twice now Elijah says, they're coming to get me. Well, the Lord says, go return thy way, on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. In other words, Elijah, they're not going to kill you. He's telling Elijah they're not going to kill you. He's telling Elijah, you know, this stuff you're all worried about, I'm not worried about it one bit, Elijah. I'm not. In fact, I'm so unworried about it, I'm not even going to talk about it. I'm just going to tell you what to do from here. But God, didn't you hear what I said? I heard what you said. Are you listening to me? Go and do these things that I'm telling you to do. Well, Elijah, in verse 19, it says, so he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done unto thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. So, yay, Elijah! You know, boy, you finally got it right. You sure? Look at this. Back up in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Go, number one, first. Number one. Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. That's number one. Number two, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Number three, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of this fellow here, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So number one, go by the way of the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Number two, go to Jehu and anoint him to be king over Israel. Number three, go to Elisha and anoint him to be your replacement. And we pick it up in verse 19, and what do we read? That he went and found, look at this, look how it's written, verse 19. He departed thence and found Elisha. He departed thence and found Elisha. He departed thence and found Elisha. There's nothing in there that says he went by the way of the wilderness of Damascus. In fact, if you start here and you continue reading throughout the Old Testament, here's what you're going to find. Elijah never went to Hazael and anointed him to be king. Elijah never went to Jehu and anointed him to be king. The only person he went to was his replacement, Elisha. That was it. He never obeyed the word of God. And you don't have to turn to this. You can make note, look it up later. In 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha prophesied Hazael as being the king over Israel. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, he anointed Jehu to be king. He prophesied Hazael to be king over Syria. And then in chapter 9, he anointed Jehu to be king over Israel. Elisha did kind of what Elijah was told to do. And Elijah never did it. Now, here's what happened. You continue reading on beyond this. After what Elisha did with Hazael and Jehu, and what you're going to find is there was a whole lot of conflict and a whole lot of warfare that went on. Now, my thought, my thinking, my question is this. What if Elijah had obeyed the Lord and done first go the way of the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, then go to Jehu and anoint him to be king over Israel, then find Elisha and do that? What if he had obeyed? Is it possible that his obedience to the word of the Lord could have prevented a whole lot of warfare and bloodshed? Is it possible? I say it's possible. But I can't say definitely because all I have to go by is what I see here in Scripture. But Elijah never did what God told him to do. He only did one third of it. And he completely ignored the instructions concerning Hazael and Jehu. And yet, in spite of this, God still had Elijah go and prophesy to Ahab, here's how you're going to die, here's how Jezebel is going to die, and God still sent the chariot of fire and the horses of fire to get him. Now, I don't know about you, but the way I think about it, I wouldn't be sending my personal limousine to go get somebody who refused to do what I told him to do. You see what I'm saying? Now, turn back over to James chapter 5, and let's kind of tie this all together. He's talking here, the whole passage that we read in James chapter 5, we read verses 7 through 18. Now, in this, we saw where he said, where we are instructed, patiently endure all kinds of lousy stuff that comes your way, keeping in mind the Lord is coming back. He is coming back. But in the meantime, be like the Lord and patiently endure all this stuff that takes place. And let me give you some examples. Do you remember the prophets of old and what they went through? They patiently endured. Remember Job and everything that he went through? Patiently endured. But now, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that they may be healed. What is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians don't pray for anything or anybody? It's because they look at the failures in their own life and they think, God is never going to listen to the prayers of a jerk like me. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody wants to be prayed for concerning healing, and you go to pray for them, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I haven't prayed at all for the last 30 or 40 days. I haven't opened my Bible for 6 months. How on God's green earth, now listen to this, can I get anybody healed in my weakened condition? Follow me? In other words, it's about me. It ain't about God. And he says, confess your faults one to another. Meaning, acknowledge the fact you've blown it, or you're not what you ought to be, or you're not what you could be, or you haven't read, you haven't prayed, you haven't done the... In other words, it's not that you should be proud of your faults, your mistakes, but accept the fact that you are not the fourth person of the Godhead. You will never be at that level of deified perfection. And you're going to go through ups and downs in life. In spite of it, he didn't look at this. Confess your faults one to another. Notice what it doesn't say. Confess your faults one to another and then conquer those faults before you ever pray for somebody. See this? No, he says, look, face up to your faults, but still pray for one another that you may be healed. How many people have not been healed simply because we don't see ourselves worthy of praying for somebody that they be delivered or healed or set free or whatever the case would be? I haven't prayed. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And then in verse 17, well, at the end of 16, he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I have a question for you. Are you righteous? Well, I don't know, Brother Martin. I don't know. Are you born again? Well, yeah, I'm born again. And the Bible says you're the righteousness of God by virtue of the completed work of Jesus Christ in you. That makes you a righteous man. In other words, he's telling you your prayers are going to work, not because of you, but because of your righteousness imparted to you by Almighty God. He's answering the prayers out of the righteousness, not out of your works. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he says, okay, let me give you an example of how this works. Elijah was subject to like passions as are we. We focus so much on all the great accomplishments of Elijah, but we forget the guy bailed out on God. He basically said, yeah, you can use me to deliver prophetic words, and you can supply food with birds, and you can supply miraculous meal and oil, and you can work through me and the fire of God come down. But when it comes to standing up against some rebellious woman who did nothing but make a threat through one person, you can't help me. So I'm out of here. How many times have we, through our actions or our confessions, basically said, God, you can't help me? And therefore, we just want to stay home and sulk and suck our spiritual thumb because I'm no good. I can't do nothing. Just like Elijah. I just want to die. Just let me die. Come on, God, kill me dead. Come on. I ain't no good. I'm like all those other fools out there. He says, look, Elijah was no different than you. The guy messed up. Instead of standing strong in the Lord and remembering everything that God had done through him, for him, with him, and to him, he takes off running. And Jezebel wasn't even there. It was just a messenger. He takes off running. Then God says, you know what? You're here hiding in this cave. Forget about all this stuff and that goofy woman. Three things I want you to do. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha. And Elijah takes off, and all he does was look for his replacement and forget about what the anointing would have done for Hazael and Jehu. He just completely forgets about it. And God still sends a chariot of fire to get him. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as are we, but you know what? He prayed and God still moved. He prayed and God still moved. All too often we look at ourselves as we measure ourselves against ourselves. Meaning, in my mind, here is the standard I have established as far as God being able to use me. So therefore, I'm going to climb this ladder to meet my standard. And then when I get there, that's when God will answer my prayers. That's when people can be healed. That's when this will happen. That's when He'll provide for me. That's when He'll help me. And so, I got partway up and then, I fell back. Well, I didn't get into sin necessarily, but, you know, I hadn't prayed in 6 months. And I got to work my way back up. Are you watching me, God? Come on now, are you watching me? I'm doing better. I've been doing better. Oh, I ain't never going to be taken out of prayer and Bible reading again. No, there it went again. Well, oh, God, I'm doing better this time around. I'm doing better. sooner or later you're going to be able to use me. Don't worry. It might be a while, but just hang in there, God. That's how we look at it. We're measuring ourselves against the standard we create, and we're not measuring ourselves against the righteousness of God that we are. Elijah was a man of like passions. You want to talk about all of his successes, all of the great things that he did. He was, you know, Elijah to come, you know, the prophecy and all this kind of stuff. But he was a man of like passions. In other words, he was subject to the passion of fear. Fear that God's not going to be there now in spite of everything he's done. He was subject to the passion of fear. He was subject to the passion of whatever it was that led him to not do the Hazael and Jehu anointing, whatever it was, he was subject to that passion. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And we think that because we don't do everything we know we're supposed to, well, then God's just not going to move. God won't answer my prayers. I got to do everything I'm supposed to for 30 days, then maybe God will answer my prayer. What chapter and verse? Now, somebody could take this and twist it around and say, isn't the grace of God wonderful? We can just do whatever we want, and God's going to do everything for us. If you get that out of this message today, may the fire of God... That is not what this was saying. That is not what this is about at all. Remember, Elijah, he'd mess up, then he'd trust God. He'd messed up, but he'd trust God. But God used him in spite of his like passions. See what I mean? We've got to get over this in ourselves and realize, well, God will use me. Okay, I know I haven't prayed the way I'm supposed to. I know, hey, guys, I have fought this battle myself. To where, well, I'm the pastor of the church, you know, and well, I'm supposed to give it like 28 hours a day in prayer. Well, that ain't happening. Well, I guess God can't use me. You know what? It's about Him, not us. It's about His righteousness in us and the fact that we are His righteousness. That's what He works through. Really, you know, we battle self-condemnation. Our approach ought to be kind of like, you know, God, I'm kind of like Elijah. I messed up. I'm not making excuses. I'm not justifying it. I know I have. But I'm still going to pray for this person and believe that you're going to move through your righteousness in me, as opposed to refusing to help that person because I didn't pray today. See this? In other words, you know, if there was going to be a subtitle to this message, it would be, get over yourself. Get over yourself. And that is exactly what he's talking about. Acknowledge your faults. You know, come face to face with the reality of them, but don't think that God is completely hands off, wants nothing to do with you because, well, you didn't do this. Well, you didn't do that. No, this is not an excuse or license for sin. We know this. But he's saying, consider Elijah. Elijah never went off into sin. Fear, yeah. Disobedience for whatever reason, yeah. But, he never turned his back on God. He never embraced false doctrine, if you will. That is why God works through us. Because of what Christ has done in us. Yeah. Guys, from this day to the time the Lord comes back, guess what? We're probably going to mess up again. We're probably going to go another month without reading our Bible. All right? Now, I'm not prophesying, but you understand the image I'm creating. In other words, look, stuff's going to happen between now and then. Patiently endure yourself, knowing, look, God wants to use me, And even though I'm not Mr. Perfect, even though I'm not, you know, Miss Halo, He still wants to use me. Because He's looking at Christ in me, the hope of glory. Do I still need to keep praying and seeking God and maturing into the image of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. But, like Elijah, God will use us. We have to trust in Him in this. He was a man of like passions. Praise God. And if God would use Elijah, I'll guarantee you He's going to use us. We are washed in the blood of Jesus, born again as God's children. He wants to use us. Hallelujah.